we're in chapter 3. It starts out, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Now, we've just went through some, last week we had questions on the Sabbath, had to do with whether or not the disciples were wrong because they were picking the heads of the grain while they were on the Sunday and they weren't fasting or doing things they were supposed to be. And it closed out, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for Sabbath. We discussed that somewhat at length. But we're going to go into another area here, but this in Mark is where the true friction comes between both the Pharisees, and we're going to be introduced to a new party in this argument, namely the Herodians. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But who would like to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 5? And again, we have a part here where the Pharisees and the scribes are following Jesus around. And they keep trying to trick him into saying or doing something that they can charge him with in the religious court, that they can disprove him saying who he was and who he represents. And we have another instance here of healing, and this is healing on the Sabbath. Again, healing very apparently was considered to be work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And yet he comes walking in and is always happens. There are there's the sick, there's the lame, there's the crippled. They're always at the temple because it was a place to go and collect alms or collect offerings of what people would give them as they go by, because you're supposed to be a temple to help people, and that's how some of them made their living. But they have this man there. He's got a withered hand. It hasn't been able to use. And they are watching Jesus intently to see if he's going to do something wrong. So sure enough, Jesus looks there. He tells the man, come forward. Well, get up and come forward. And he looks at his detractors and asks them point blank, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath to save a life or to kill? And they kept silent. They were not willing to say anything one way or another. Kind of cowardly, but hey. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of the heart. And this is something else. He knows they know the correct answer to this. He knows they know what they should do, but they're not going to do it. And this is a case where Jesus is starting to get really upset again. So he says, stretch out your hand. The man stretched the hand out, and he was restored. In coming up with questions on this one, it is pretty cut and dried. Except the actions of the people that are trying to take advantage of Jesus, trying to prove him wrong. And we've seen them in our lifetimes. We run into people like this on occasion where they just can't wait for you to mess up. Now, if you recognize who they are, it's much easier to deal with them as Jesus knows and how he did it. And he confronted them. And that's one thing that I think is pretty awesome about Jesus is he does not stand back. When somebody presents him with a problem, he deals with it. He doesn't set it aside. He challenges the person that is trying to either trick him, or he deals rather righteously or with a wonderful heart on the people that are actually hurting. Now, to be perfectly honest, as we've talked about the social structure before, I don't really think that the scribes and the Pharisees that were watching him at all really cared about whether that man was healed or not. Their sole interest was to convince the people that Jesus was either blasphemous, heretical, or he was a liar. And again, it doesn't happen here. We move on to verse 6 now. And verse 6 is really kind of important because it introduces the other group that are going to go out and work with the Pharisees. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Do you have any idea who the Herodians were? Well, actually, you had two governments in the area. You had the Roman government who was there, and you had Herod Antipas, who was the king of Judea. Now, the Herodians were his political party. They were his followers. And what their job was to do was to help Herod get more and more power within all the lands. He wanted all the power that Herod the Great had, and he wanted to cover the same lands. He's not going to make it. Now, the thing about the Herodians is they were terrible people. They were rude, they were drunk, they were licentious, they did it wrong. They did it wrong. If there was some sin they could break, it was them. But it was a political party. They were politically opponents of the Pharisees. The Herodians wanted Herod to gain control of all the areas, where the Pharisees were looking for the relative of King David, although they're ignoring him. They wanted him to rule over this area. So they didn't exactly get along very well at all. But all of a sudden, to meet a common end, these two are going to team together to help bring down Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is that the Herodians are mentioned three times in the New Testament. Matthew 22:16, Mark 12:3, and Mark 8:15. And each time, in the two Mark readings, it says the same thing. The Pharisees and the Herodians conspired too. Now, the Matthew is a little bit different because Jesus warns the disciples that they are not to eat the leaven of the Pharisees and they are not to eat the leaven of the Herodians. Basically meaning pay no attention to them, don't buy anything they're saying, and stay away from what they're trying to do. Don't take it in and don't take it to your heart. Because, bless you, because it is going to hurt you in the wrong one. So that's where we are now. But we're going to move on to some other things while the Herodians and the Pharisees are all playing their silly war games. Would somebody read 7 through 12? This is it's a retelling, again, over and over of everything that Jesus do. Now, if you take a look at all the places that people are coming from to hear Jesus, to listen to him teach, to listen to him preach, to watch him or have miracles and healings performed from them, that's a pretty big distance because you're covering pretty much all of Galilee, all the way into Judah, and all the way down to Jerusalem. Tyre and Sidon are a heck of a distance to come to listen to this man. And on the one hand, it's really a wonderful thing that people are hearing him and they're following him and they're believing him. But the other problem is, can you imagine the wear and tear on Christ himself? Because everywhere he goes, if you have someone who is sick in your family who needs to be healed, and all it's going to take really is touching Jesus himself or touching the hem of his garment, as the other two gospels will tell us, the other two synoptics will tell us, that's got to be very, very hard on Christ himself because he's always surrounded by people. And in the midst of all this, he knows the people are coming and he knows what they're going to ask, but he asks his disciples, get a boat ready so I can move away from the crowds. And it's really great. Whenever the unclean spirits, now this is the other part, not only do you have the people coming to see him, all the unclean spirits, every time there's an unclean spirit in this person, they know exactly who it is. And they fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. And he tells them, shh, don't tell anybody. I don't know whether they're going to listen or not. Probably not. It's just like the other people that he's said, please, you know, I've healed you. Don't tell anybody now. Go do what you're supposed to do. And the rites and everything else, as we've heard before. And this is going to come up in a little while on his dealing with the spirits. So before I go any further, any questions or comments? It is all pretty cut and dried. And as I said, it's a whole lot more straight and to the point than the other two synoptics are. But now we come to the important part. We've already met a couple of the disciples, a couple that are following him, but we're going to come into this part from 13 to 19. And he is going to anoint his 12 disciples. Now, first of all, there are a couple things that it's very easy to list. Notice that Jesus went up to the mountain. Now, again, it's if you take this away, all really good things have happened on the mountain. They don't say which mountain, and it doesn't really matter. But when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, he went up on the mountain. Then he went again to rewrite the stones that he had broken. And we've had the Transfiguration goes up to the mountains. We had Abraham take Isaac up into the mountain for the sacrifice, and the miracle was performed there. So Jesus often went off by himself, but it seems that if you do a close reading to any one of the four Gospels, he liked to go up higher. And you can get the vision in your mind, if you want to, that we're up higher and we're closer to God, and we know that it's a great metaphor and it's a great sign, but this is what's going on there. But what's more important in this case is who he's taking with him this time. He summoned those that he himself wanted, and that's very, very important. He's got hundreds to thousands of people around him all the time, but he's picked 12 people that he wants to give special taskings, and that's his 12 disciples. He appointed the 12 so that they would be with him, that they were going to go everywhere that he went, and he was going to teach them. And the reason he wanted to teach them, he was going to send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. But if you go down, he has a plan for these specific 12, both during his ministry and, as we know later on, after he has been resurrected. So we have this group going out forth, but he had specific reason. It was just not a case of, well, you, and you come with me. They had been picked. It had been foreordained. These were going to be the people that were, quite frankly, Jesus' right-hand man. Their tasking was to preach and to teach and to cast out demons. Now, I found it was interesting there that you notice they don't say healing. It's the casting out of demons. And there's a little bit of problem later on, as we see, because they sometimes can't figure out, I used your name, Lord, why didn't the demons go? And that's another sermon. But we have that situation. And he takes them. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. We've got Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. And last but not least, we have Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Why do you think it was necessary for Judas to be one of the disciples instead of just some guy who knew where Jesus was on Good Friday? And it comes back to the simple fact that, again, just like the other 11, he was chosen for a specific person. In fact, in the scheme of Jesus, of God being omnipotent, it was foreordained that Judas would be the betrayer long before he was born. I hadn't thought about that, but yes, and I think it's probably someone who was, I'm going to say, trusted in this part. if not by Jesus who knew what was going to happen, but by the other disciples, that he was one of us, he was special. It also meant that part for again, Judas. Because if Judas doesn't portray him, and it's not one of his inner circle, I don't think the impact of Jesus' betrayal would be as poignant as it is. It would, the effect of just some guy, hey, I happen to know where Jesus is, but it was gave the Pharisees a sense of power and of control over everything that's going on, that they were able to get in and help one of the 12, one of his chosen, to betray him. And we all know how that came out. Well, that's an interesting point to bring up, because in one of the Gospels, you know, one of you will betray me, and well, ho, you know, never be, who would that be? And they just continue on with their happy meal. And he, another of the Gospels, he tells them, he who dips his bread into the cup after me, and everybody can see him do it, but now whether it was God clouding the mind, because if they tried to stop him, it could ruin a really big plan. But again, that I think that shows the omnipotence of God, his wonderful power, his all-knowing wisdom. So, enough with him. We are going to look at Judas because we know who Judas was. And but he was trained just like all the others. He was given the same opportunities. He did the same thing. I would venture to say that this is where the training began, and they would not have the power until they had the faith. Their faith is still in its infancy right here. Again, they're following around. It's very, very easy to say, yes, I love you. That's why I like Jesus Christ Superstar. Jesus knows I love you. Look at me. I'm a disciple. But they have not come into the real, pure power that comes with the faith. And again, it's one of those things of that song, that power of God's name, the power of Jesus' name. And there is a lot of power in that, and we can use that today. I mean, you can push back evil in the name of Jesus. We can pray in Jesus. We can help avert dangers and everything else in the name of Jesus, because of the power simply in his name, coupled with our belief. And I want to put that in there. But it's like you just said, it's again Lucifer, the morning star, betrayed God, but he suffered for it. And now we have Judas is going to do exactly the same thing. So I hadn't really thought about that parallel, but yes, very, very easily. And the failure of man. The failure of who we are. Again, they've seen over and over what Jesus could do, and he told them several times, I am not going to be with you, and he came down just short of saying, I am going to die. When he did it to Peter, Peter said, hey, we don't want to hear that. How dare you? Well, and again, during out, it, and it became a granted thing. I agree with you. He's here. He has good intentions, but it does show how easy it is for each and every one of us. We can fall astray just that easily. Exactly. Exactly. And as much as I hate to say it, we all have that one or two things that brings us really close. We overcome it with faith, and that's belief and trust in God. But there are days where it's really easy to say, Lord, what in the world is going on? Really? Why is all this stuff happening? So, yes, in all of that, it's a great conversation. Okay, we have, and it's really, really long. So I'm going to break it up into a couple readings. Would somebody read 20 through 22 And then we're going to go from 23 to 30. Okay, we'll break it down that way. Again, he comes home. He's got his 12 with him. And the crowds have gathered again. And they couldn't even, when they couldn't even eat, meaning it's the followers of Jesus and his disciples. They were so pressed by what the people wanted done and what needed to be done that they couldn't even eat a meal. Again, it's the overpowering burden that was put on them. And here we come again, here come the scribes, came down and saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, basically what they're saying is he is the ruler of all the demons. And this is going to open up a whole can of worms because Jesus now, in what comes up next, is going to use pure out-and-out logic on them. But he's also going to get into some areas that really affect us. And from 23 on, he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And that's a really, really good question. Why in the world would you cast out one of your own followers? Now, I guess if you were Satan, you might do that, but still, it's the equivalent of, will you people get real? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. Shades of Abraham Lincoln. And basically all it's saying is, with all the internal strife that would come on, if I were Satan and I was casting out the demons, don't you think that that's going to ruin everything that the demons stand for? Or the little bit that they stand for. Don't you see a problem here? Because one of the biggest problems that can come is when people or groups start arguing within. The greatest way to break something up is to get factions within a group. And we see it in churches, we see it in political parties, we see it in friendships. A group of people, one person, two people get together, and it's us against them. And the only thing that can come out of it is tension and strife. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It makes no sense. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if we're divided in ourselves, we're going to be so busy fighting each other that we can't accomplish anything else beyond fighting with each other. If Satan has risen up against himself and he is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished, that we should be so lucky. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Break that one down for me. If you're going to break into somebody's house, who do you have to overpower? The one guarding the house. And in this case, it could be both metaphorically and physically, because remember, we're talking in parallels here. Jesus is the guardian of the house. You have to overpower him in order to steal anything from that house. And that's very, very important to us in the simple fact that with Jesus as our Savior, as our salvation, as our protector, we need not fear anything else because you're not going to overcome him. But the only way to overcome is to take out the strength of that place you're attacking, you're trying to steal from, or anything else. And this is where it gets really interesting, and I love this part. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but the guilt is of an eternal sin. And he was saying this because they were of an unclean spirit. All of a sudden we're going from Satan casting out things into these verses. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, I talked a little bit about this morning on repentance and in forgiveness. We ask for our sins are forgiven, and they can be the really little tiny ones, or they can be some major sins out there. I mean, if we look at some of the jailhouse conversions that go on out there, or we look at people who have gone through great stress in their lives, and at Emmanuel I had a young man that he would come up and ask for forgiveness, for prayers of forgiveness after each service. And I found out later on that this young man had been one of the child soldiers in Africa. And we had some very, very interesting discussions on what he went through and the things he had to do. And it was absolutely horrible, and he was having trouble forgiving himself, although he had no control over this. And he loved God. Melvin was a very, very devout young man. But he had this in the back of his head, and it took him over. I did use this particular one. Your sins are forgiven. All your blasphemies are forgiven because you have asked God. But again, we go into a second area here. There's one thing that will never be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And why do you think that is? Who else did that and will never be forgiven? We've already talked about it several times here. Satan, when he rebelled. And I will go as far as saying, and the angels that followed Satan also. They're in that area. So it's an incredible warning about how we deal and don't deal with God and what you say about God and how you deal with God flippantly or off the shoulder. Because it's not a good thing if you really do it wrong. Okay? Now, as I just said, everything he said here, he told them because they were saying Jesus had an unclean spirit. Now, we know that's not true. We know that it's all trumped up. And we know the reasons. Well, yeah, that's exactly what they're doing. Could that be the warning Jesus gave them about you're not believing in the Son of God and you're trying to derail the Son of God? And part of the problem I have is, of course, sitting at this point in my life, is how can you be offered something like this and then turn your back totally on it? Might have turned sideways once or twice, or a dozen times. But just turning your back and saying, I will have nothing to do with you, I disown you, I don't believe in you, you are inconsequential. I have trouble wrapping my head around that. I like the way that was put. It is the spirit that leads you to come to Christ. And the denigration of that spirit, that blasphemy against that particular spirit. Yes, okay, that makes sense. Alrighty. Who would like to read 31 to 35? This is so great because of the situation. And again, Jesus is out there doing them. Now, Mark does not tell you why Mom and the boys are looking for him. They just show up. And they, hey, will you let Jesus know we're here? And hey, it's your mother and your brothers. But Jesus' question is of importance to us because of what he says. Who is my mother and who is my brother? Let's define on who my true mother and brothers are. And then he gives a definition himself of, behold my mother and my brothers. And he goes to the people that are listening to him. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, he is my sister, and he is my mother. And this is, if you look at it, what Jesus is saying is anybody that will come to me is mine. It is my family. And it's coached in the terms of family because family was incredibly important in Jewish society. In fact, all the way back as far as you can go in the Old Testament, family is incredibly important. It's the thing that binds together. It's the one unit that you have to count on one another. There are strict responsibilities. If you look at the Ten Commandments, honor your mother and father. You go into the Psalms and the Proverbs, it's mother has to do these things to be a good parent. Father has to do these things. Children are required to do these things because it's everybody depends on everybody else. The children rely on mom and dad to teach them right from wrong, to teach them how to make a living, to teach them how to keep a house, to raise children. The children at the point come together and they're prosperous, and when mom and dad can no longer support one another, it's their responsibility to take care of mom and dad. So if you take that to the one step farther here, that what Jesus is basically saying is, if you do the will of God. Now at this point, notice it's for whoever does the will of God. Just the will of God right now. It's not talking about faith or anything else. Faith in Jesus, it's you are my family. I am saying that if you believe in me, I believe in you, I will take care of you. I will teach you, I will support you, I will love you. And it goes from there. Yes, and that's fine, because I could also read that as his disciples were looking to take care of him also, which would have fit in there, but you know, that's a very, very good. But on that premise, let me ask you a question. In that case, were mom and the boys coming to collect Jesus to say, okay, we might have gone a little bit off the deep end. It's time to come home now and be a good little son. We see, but that's and I agree, because we see mothers doing incredible things for their kids, both good and maybe not for so good. But again, as you said, Mary knew who Jesus was, and I believe Mary had a pretty good idea of what he was supposed to be doing. She didn't want it. But then again, sometimes we forget. We're going to go save our kids from themselves, whether they need it or not. Well, we already know Jesus. James did not believe in him at this time.
Yes,
so you notice here the frailty of my whole argument. I'm arguing with mothers about what it's like to be a mother. And again, this will go back to they are being what they consider the proper family to Jesus, just like God requires them. So we have, oh yeah, I definitely can go with that one, yes. Okay, now that I stirred up that hornet's nest, that was fun. I'm going to go ahead and stop here, because now we start getting into parables. And those always take some getting used to. And also, if I time this right, we run out of time anyway. So are there any questions or comments up to this point? And I have to admit, one thing this study of Mark has done for me that I don't think really dawned on me is exactly how clear to the point Mark was. I mean, for getting it through your head, he was straightforward, and I like that. Okay, and those wonderful times when you're preaching or you're teaching a class, you're going over something with the kids, and all of a sudden it dawns on you, they go, "Holy smokes, that's what he was talking about." That's fun. That is one of the great things about the different areas of ministry. When the light comes on.